Glad you're here tonight. Let me just remind you, tonight we start a series on prayer, and we're going to be looking each week for the next 5 weeks. We'll be looking at the what's called the Lord's Prayer. You'll find in Matthew chapter 6. It's actually I call it the disciples' prayer. It's not to me the Lord's Prayer is when he was in the garden and he prayed the way he did, but the disciples' prayer is where Jesus taught the disciples how they should pray. And I hope you understand that it's not given as a model that we are to pray just by rote. There's nothing wrong, you know, every once in a while by saying the Lord's Prayer. It's like saying Scripture, because it is Scripture. But sometimes it becomes a ritual in some people's mind. And I really believe prayer is to be more personal. But what I think he was trying to teach here is a model of prayer for those who are followers of his. Now this is important because, you know, I guess every generation thinks this, but so we're this generation, so we'll think it too. There's never been a time where prayer is more needed than in the time that we live in. And we look at the situation, as I shared a little bit this morning, of the world around us, how desperately our country and the church within our country needs a people who are committed to prayer. Someone, I think it was Bring Gambrell today on the web, put up the questions of why don't we pray more? Okay, why don't we pray more? And he says, this is not a rhetorical question, I'd like some responses. And there were some interesting responses, you know, from the lack of faith to being afraid what to pray for, not having a proper relationship with God. You know, my response is that we have ADD when it comes to prayer. We have that attention deficit disorder when we come to prayer. We don't want to focus for very long when it comes to prayer. Our lives are too busy to spend them with God. So that was a great question for him to ask, and I'll share with you more of the responses that I read. But it is a great question. Now, I want to remind you that before we get in our study tonight, two opportunities for you to join the church body in prayer this week. Wednesday morning, 7 o'clock, at all the schools, our children, our youth, will be having see you at the pole. So the kids will be there, Christian kids will be there praying together before the school day starts. And as we normally do, we will have a time of prayer at the same time the kids are right around our flagpoles here. So if you're available on Wednesday, come join us for a few minutes to pray. If you can't be here Wednesday, wherever you are, just remember to pray with us at 7 o'clock on Wednesday morning. We'd appreciate that. The other thing is, and this is not started by me, it's actually started by another pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention. And that's a call to prayer which will start on Thursday for all the churches that want to be involved. 40 days of prayer for our country as we come to the time of the election. And we'll be talking about some of that on our Sunday nights and stuff. Part of this model prayer, how we should pray and what should be involved in our prayer. Remember, and I just say this from the beginning, prayer is not a manipulation of God that you get the results that you want. I think Christians need to be willing to accept whoever God decides is going to end up being the leader of this country and stuff. And you and I may not like the result of that. And I just said, so from my perspective, it doesn't look good either way. So I don't know. What do you say? But there are some things that no matter who ends up as a president of our country, that we need to be so in tune with our God that we're going to be in Christ, we're going to be okay. And he will equip us and strengthen us to be the church no matter what the future holds. Because if you believe the book, and I believe most of you do, you know the future is not heading in a good direction. Now, I'm not saying it's going to happen immediately, but you know where it's going. So, I mean, it's very clear where it's going. And the next great person to come on the face of the earth is not going to be Christ, but it's going to be Antichrist. But most of the world will receive him as Christ and follow him. And it'll be a very terrible time. And I believe we'll be out of here before the Antichrist comes. But there's going to be a lot of preparation before he comes to get people's minds. You know. And I had one guy tell me, he said, well, Pastor, what if the Antichrist comes and we're not out of here? Then my response is, then the preacher was wrong. Okay, we're going to be. But even if we are here for a while, again, who's going to sustain us? Who's going to strengthen us? God. So we start Thursday, and if you're not on the email for prayer requests, this is how we'll put that out. Every day you'll get a reminder. And for the first week, the reminder will include this verse we're going to look at tonight. The second week, what we'll do next week, just to, so we're all praying at the same place at the same time, just praying for our country, for God to move in our country, okay? So, join with me as we look at the passage tonight. And in the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, you have a portion of what is called, we call the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus began to preach to his followers and to those who were seeking out who he was on a mount outside the sea, or right next to the Sea of Galilee. And he taught them so many things. It's a great sermon. The greatest sermon ever preached was right here. And so much that is in this prayer, I mean in this sermon, and a portion of this has to do with prayer, it has to do with fasting, it has to do with doing good, it has to do with giving, all those different things that we talk about as Christians. But now we come to this portion of God's call, the Lord's call to prayer. So I'm just going to read the prayer and you just follow along with me, and then we're going to go back and we're just going to focus on verse 9 tonight. But here's what the prayer says, and I know you're familiar with it. It says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And Jesus began this time with his disciples trying to teach them, because they wanted to know, Lord, how can we pray? By the way, this is not the only place that he did the Lord's Prayer, taught them. Elsewhere in the Gospels, in a place outside of Jerusalem itself, he also taught them once again to pray. When we went to Jerusalem, Israel, a couple years ago, the guides were in the room. They have this facility that's built that has all the Lord's Prayer in every language of every country on the earth. Just around. How many of you were there? You remember that? Okay. So our guide was teaching, and he said, "This is where Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer." And I said, "Well, it's not the only place." He goes, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, he taught it on the Sea of Galilee too." And I showed him the passage. Oh, okay. So, at least two times we have recorded in the New Testament, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. Now, you remember, he began by saying, when you pray, you ought not to be like the heathens or the hypocrites. You ought not to do it through vain repetition. So, even when Jesus taught them how to pray, it was not his intent to teach them a mantra of prayer that they just repeated, and somehow God would be required to respond to them because they were faithful in giving the prayer over again until God finally answered. He's teaching them how to pray. He's giving them a model of prayer. And we begin that with that model with the first verse in this passage, in verse 9. And when he begins it by saying that we pray in this manner. And he says, we begin our prayer, or the manner in which we begin our prayer, is an acknowledgement of God. And how does he tell us to acknowledge God? Well, he says, we begin our prayer with our Father, which art in heaven, holy is your name. There's an acknowledgement there that is required in biblical prayer. For what other reason would you spend time praying if you did not believe the first portion of what Jesus is teaching his disciples here? If you did not believe that God is not just the Creator, but also your Father, if you did not believe that his name is holy, hallowed, set apart from any other name, why would you spend time praying? If you did not believe he was God and all that it means for him to be God, why would you spend time praying to him? And if he wasn't those things, if he's not the one true God, then our prayers actually are prayers in vain, are they not? They're meaningless. If God is not who the Bible teaches that he is, then our prayers are meaningless. And that's part of the sadness as we look at the different religious groups that we've looked at in the last couple of months, that you have committed people, and I think the Islamic group, the Islamic people, I dare say you'll find very few that are committed to prayer as the Islamic group. Because you remember, it's one of the pillars of their faith. The sad thing is, they're committed to praying to a God that does not exist. And according to Paul, since he's another God, he's actually not a God at all, but he's a demon. And they'll spend hours, and they'll spend days in prayer through their lifetime. praying to this demonic god that's contrary to the God of the Bible, who can't change anything for them. I think it was kind of the point that Paul was trying to make at the men in Athens on Mars Hills when he went among them and he saw all the gods that they were worshiping and talking about and considering and all these things. And Paul, you know, he begins by saying, I perceive that you are religious men. I perceive that you're religious in all things. And you're so religious that you have a God for everything that you can think of, including, you want to make sure you don't miss one, so you have here in the middle, that's an acknowledgement of the unnamed God or the unknown God, because you don't want to miss any God. And Paul took advantage of that situation to say, I'm here to tell you about that unnamed God, that God that you don't know. And eventually he teaches them that he is the only one true God. And I like the response of that of the man that says some of them believed, some of them mocked him. Some of them rejected, some of them mocked him, and some of them said, we need to hear more about this. Okay? So, when we talk about prayer, I hate to say the object, because I don't want you to see God as an object, but who we're praying to is very important. And if you're not praying to God, then your prayers are in vain. So prayers to dead saints, prayers to Mary, prayers to angels, prayers to prayers to a God of our own making are useless prayers. They cannot change anything. So Jesus, as the disciple, as his followers, we are praying to God. And he begins by a term here that he we would say, certainly Jesus would say this, but notice who he's teaching how to pray. He's teaching the disciples how to pray here. He teaches them to say, or to acknowledge in their prayer, that God is their Father. There is no personal relationship, maybe a marriage relationship, and their close bond, properly understood, and properly lived. I know we have a lot of examples even in our own country of these things where they're not properly lived together. But properly understood, properly lived, that's a close bond. It is a very intimate relationship that he talks about here. And a relationship with God where you know God as your Father. I've said it before. Some have questioned me about it. Some just sort of let it go. But there is no such thing as a, and I want to say this, the universal godhood, fatherhood of God, or the universal brotherhood of man when it comes to biblical salvation. According to Scripture, God is not the father of all mankind. He is the creator of all mankind, but he's not the father of all mankind. Okay? So in a biblical sense, we are not brothers and sisters. Someone got mad at me one time and corrected me and said, well, my Islamic brother, and I said, well, I don't have it. And they were talking from a spiritual thing. And my response was, I don't have an Islamic brother. Because the unity that ties us together in family, in the family of God, is Jesus Christ. And if there's a rejection of Jesus Christ, there is no family bond. But the ecumenical movement wants us to believe that it doesn't really matter what God you believe in or what Christ you trust in, as long as you believe in a God and trust in a Christ, and that's what brings us together. Except if you want to put it in a case of the brotherhood of mankind still under the curse of God. When it comes to this matter of prayer, Jesus is talking to believers. Those who have faith in him. Those who can call God the Creator, not just God the Creator, but God the Father. So the first question we must deal with, if talking with people who have a relationship with God the Creator, how can they have, or how can we have, that relationship with God the Creator so that we might call him our Father? I know you know this answer. Okay? And the answer is that the only way to have that relationship with the Father is through the Son. The only way. Everybody got that? The only way. There's not several ways to God. There's only one way to God. And, you know, and you know, the world wants to always trap you by this by saying, well, so you believe that every Jewish person that doesn't really receive Jesus Christ as their Savior are lost and going to hell. And we want to say, well, I don't know if I want to believe that. Well, let me make it just real easy for you. And not in a brutal way, but it's an honest way. Yes, every Jewish person that rejects Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be in hell. As is every Gentile person that rejects Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Will spend eternity in hell. There's not a Jewish way to salvation and a Gentile way to salvation. There's one way to salvation. What Paul say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? I want to quote it. What'd he say? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto what? And the salvation for who? For the Jew first, and then for gospel. And remember, we talked about this with a different religious group that Paul said in Galatians chapter 1. He said there's not another gospel. There's only one gospel. And Paul himself pronounced an anathema on anyone who would dare say there's another way to salvation other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's only one way to salvation. John 14:6. Put it on your paper there. John 14:6. What's that say? Right. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That same writer of that gospel later on in his epistle says, if you reject the Son, you reject the Father. And why would he make such a statement? Because so many people even today will tell you, well, I believe in God, but I don't buy into Jesus' Son. Ever heard anybody tell you that? I trust God. You know, I believe in God. I trust God. But I don't buy into that Jesus stuff. But I believe in the same God you do. Well, no. Well, let me put it this way. Yes, maybe they do believe in the same God. Let's deal with that for a moment. Yes, maybe they do believe in the same God. The problem is, they have no relationship with that God. What's he say? He says, even the demons believe and they tremble. Every demon in hell knows who God is and believes that God is God. There's not a question in their mind about it. Everybody got that? The problem is, they are not redeemed, nor can they be redeemed, but when we bring it over to humanity, the problem with people saying, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus, the problem with them is that they cannot possibly have a relationship with God. They may believe that God exists, they may believe He's the Creator, they may believe all those things, but they cannot have a relationship with God except through Jesus. In the book of Acts, Luke wrote down for us, he said, there is not a name that has been given among men by which you must be saved except for what name? Except for the name of Jesus. Except for the name of Jesus. The watering down of the gospel rests right here, church. It rests right here. Where even evangelical churches are moving to the place where they're willing to say, you know, it's okay if someone doesn't trust in Jesus the way we do. It's okay if people don't, you know, if they come to God in some other way than we come to God. Barna has done some surveys a few years ago, even in some of the evangelical seminaries and stuff, and you would be maybe shocked at the number of those who are preparing for the ministry who do not believe that Jesus is the only way, that there could possibly be another way. I would say to you, if you ever have a guy stand in the pulpit that says that there's another way to salvation other than Jesus, you need to get rid of that guy out of the pulpit right then. Someone needs to stand up and say, you're out of here. Someone needs to say, we will not listen to this. Okay, you understand that? It's that important. And when we share that with the world, we talked about this, we don't share it from a place of pride, but we share it from a place of humility. You receive the truth because God graced you with the truth. And God will use you as a vehicle to grace someone else with the truth. That being loving and merciful and gracious is not avoiding the truth because you might offend somebody with the truth. Don't you become the offense. But there will be many who will be offended by the gospel of Jesus Christ and by the preaching of the gospel of the cross. So, how do we get to the point where we can call God our Father? According to Jesus, according to the gospel in several places. The only way is through a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why our message to the world is the message of the gospel. And until they have that message, all the other things that flow out of it cannot even be understood by them. Because until they've been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the born or the conversion experience, they cannot even comprehend spiritual things. That's why I try to encourage you over and over again. When you're talking to a lost person, someone who has a different worldview, when you want to deal with religious issues, political issues, even moral issues, what you're going to have is just an argument. They cannot see it the way you see it. They have a completely different worldview. Their minds are darkened, the Scripture says. And by the way, you're going to run into some that have rejected God to the point that God has given them over to a reprobate mind. And they might not ever be able to deal with you on those levels. So we have one message, the gospel. And it's not to convince. We're not there to convince anybody of the gospel message. We're there to share the gospel message. Only the Holy Spirit can convict the heart. Only the Holy Spirit can bring someone into the place of salvation. But you and I need to understand that unless we have a relationship with Jesus, we cannot know God, nor can we call Him Father. So, He reminds us here that when we pray to our Father. That is a relationship that is established to an accepting of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But it's not just a question. I like that. It's not just a question here. It's a question of why not. It's also the question, we sang that song, He Knows My Name. Does He know your name? Does God know you? You say, well, what does that mean? Well, let's deal with that. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. I didn't put it on here, but you can write this down if you'd like to. What did Jesus say to all these religious people who did a bunch of right things? You remember? They came to Jesus in that day. Jesus says, in that day you will say to me, did we not cast out demons? Did we not prophesy? Did we not all these things that we did do? And what did Jesus say to him? What was his response? That's exactly what he says. He said, you get away from me because I don't know you. You are workers of iniquity. Okay? And the verse that I did give you there in Romans chapter 8 and 14 through 17 deals with the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Who is it that reveals to you that you belong to God? Did you ever think about that? What's that verse say? It says, His Spirit, here's what it said. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are what? The children of God. Isn't that a wonderful verse? His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, and I've said this in different ways, but I'll say it to you again. If you are a child of God, you know that you're a child of God. You know it. You know who you have a relationship with and who you don't have a relationship with, just from the human level. Don't you? Unless you're delusional. You know, I've seen some movies about fanatics, fans that are fanatics, and they think they know their sports hero or something like that, and they talk about them, they act like they know them and stuff like that. Those people are delusional. But for the most of us, we know who we have a relationship with. Not only do we know we have a relationship with, but being honest with you, we know the level of relationship we have with other people. So, you know, just take it on most levels. You with your spouse, you have a level of relationship, hopefully, that's different than any other level of relationship you have. Then bring your kids into that, your grandkids. All those are different relationships you have with different levels, but you know you have those relationships. Now, God doesn't want you out there wandering around wondering if you're His child or not. He doesn't. And so, He has given you His Spirit, and His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are the children of God. And to such a place that He says, but now we can call Him Abba, Father. A very intimate, personal term for God. As we would talk to our own Father, a very loving, caring, personal term that He reminds us of. John in the 5th chapter of his epistle says, these things I have written to you that you may know that you are the children of God. Those of you who believe, he wants us to know. God wants us to know that we belong to him. And he does many things, but the greatest thing he does is the work of the Spirit within it. You remember in the Gospel of John, that Jesus talked to his disciples before he was going to go to the cross and he was going to die, and he talked to them. He spent a lot of time talking about the Holy Spirit, did he not? And one of the statements that he made about the Holy Spirit, he said, it's better for you, it's needful for you that I go away. Because if I go away, I know you don't want me to go away, but if I go away, I will send to you the Helper. I will send to you the Holy Spirit. And what would the Holy Spirit do? What did Jesus share with me? What did Jesus say the Holy Spirit would do in the life of the believers? What did he say he would do? He would do what? He would teach you about me. What else would he do? Say that again. He would reside in you. He would abide in you. What else?
Convict you.
There's conviction of sin. Yeah. What else? One term we sing about a lot more than we sing about other terms, I think. He said, Jesus said, he will glorify me. The word glorify means to make known. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer to make known to you your Savior. And that's not just a matter of the initial introduction of Jesus. That's important, of course. But it is a continual revelation of Jesus in your life. And ultimately, Paul wrote in Romans, the continual revelation that you are a child of God. You are a child of God. Now, some religious people want to believe that you can't know that. Some say to you, oh, you're just bragging about yourself and stuff. Well, no, we're not really bragging about ourselves. If we're going to brag about anybody, we're going to brag about our Father. Because in that passage in Romans, he says that you have received the Spirit of adoption. Now, anybody here adopted? Anybody here ever adopted? Children. Okay, Mary, when you adopted children, you had to make a choice whether you wanted children in your house or not. You made that choice, and you brought the children into your house. Now, this is how wonderful this is. If you think about it on a strictly business level, you didn't need those kids. Okay? I want you to think about this. Our God does not need us. But He's chosen us. He's made a decision to allow us to come into His family, where He calls some of us sons and some of you daughters. You are His daughter, or you are His son. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He's giving you that spirit of adoption. Think about this. You are God because God chose you. Isn't that incredible when you think about the grace and the mercy of God? Why would He choose me? Not because He got something from me. Not because He needed workers in His church or even workers in His field. But simply because He chose us. What a wonderful thing that He's done. And then He gives us the Holy Spirit to say, for me, Tony, you don't ever have to worry about this again. You're my son. You're my child. Am I giving you my Spirit so you don't have to wander through life wondering whether or not you belong to me? You belong to me. Now just live in me. Just trust me. Just live as my child and I'll be your father. It's a wonderful place of assurance. When I look at so many kids today, even sometimes kids who have both parents in the home, I don't see that assurance in their eyes and in their life. There's no love, there's no comfort, there's no assurance. And these poor little souls are wandering around. And you know that if something doesn't change for them, they'll be the next generation of parents doing the same thing to their children. Sad, sad thing. We say, certainly that doesn't happen in Fountain Hills. Let me tell you. Certainly it doesn't happen in First Baptist. It is happening in First Baptist. Precious little souls. precious little souls. And God may be having us stepping in and say, you know, these kids may not get some things at home that hopefully we can give them some of it here. Some of it, they can know that they're loved. I hope that we'll do that. You see those little kids running around here and stuff? Just be good to them. Okay? Just love them. And I understand that sometimes love, if they're doing something wrong, is to say, you know, however you do this, I mean, my wife is like, no, honey, don't do this. I do. No, I put a hammer lock on the table. Good, you know, type thing. But we live in a sad place right now, people. And I think the world thinks, even groups around Fountain Hills think, well, Fountain Hills is untouched by this, but it's not. It's not. There are neglected, abused kids in this community. And maybe God will bring them across our path. And if He does, we need to be ready. Because you may be the only adult figure that loves them or that tells them something. But for us, God wants you to know that you belong to Him. So what? How does Jesus teach us to pray? How does He teach us to approach the God of the universe? And I always think about this, how can I possibly approach the God of the universe? Who am I that I can approach the God of the universe? Well, it's not so much who I am, but it's who He is, and He's so welcoming. You know what? When my kids were growing up, when they were little, when Drew and Shiloh were growing up, and I was pastoring, this is where I was pastoring. One of the things I always told my church secretary is, when my kids come in the door, they have free access back here. When my kids want to talk to me, they talk to me anytime they want. Anytime. Okay? If I happen to be with somebody and my kids come in and say, I need to talk to my dad, you're to interrupt me and tell me your kids want to talk to me. When my kids call on the phone, they have my attention. Why? Because on this earth, I'm the only dad that Drew and Sean have. And I may be the only representation of my kids' life of what father's like also. I love it that we can go to God anytime. And He's never too busy for me. Even sometimes when I go to Him with a bunch of junk. You ever done that? Gone to God with a bunch of junk? He's okay. He can handle junk. He cares about you. He's your God. And Jesus taught us that that's how we approach the God of the universe. And we're going to talk about Him here in a moment, but the God of the universe, you are privileged to come to Him and say, Father, I need to spend some time with you. I need to talk to you. And He will always have that time for you. He'll always be ready to talk to you. So how does this apply as we go into these 40 days specifically this time? Think about this. You are a child of God, and you have the ear of the Creator. He's your Father. He'll listen to you. Everybody got that? He will listen to you. He's promised He will give you His ear and hear what you have to say. Someone asked me one time, what do you think about the power of prayer? Does it change things? And, you know, that's a huge question. It's a huge question. But when I approach it this way from a place of intimacy with my Father, to know that whatever I have to say to Him, He's going to listen because He's my Father. The other thing that does for me is, I don't have to go with Him from a position of pretense. I don't know and I hear Christians tell me, I don't know the right words to say. You know, I just don't know how to pray like so-and-so knows how to pray and stuff like that. What's the cutest things your kids ever said? Was it something they practiced? Or was it just something that just sort of come out of their mouth? Just a loving expression that came out of their mouth. I think our Father's not impressed with our verbiage. How can you impress Him? I think He's concerned about our hearts. And when we come to Him from that position of that He's our Father, He's ready to hear. So Jesus taught us to pray, beginning with the understanding that God is our Father. How is He our Father? Because of what Jesus has done. And we come to the Father through a relationship with God through His Son Jesus. How do we know that we belong to Him? Well, you say because we have put our faith in Jesus, and that's important that you've done that because it's the only way. But also, he says himself, I've given you my spirit. That he would tell you that you're a child of God, that you belong to him. So we come to him as a father. But we also come to God as a father from a position of respect. Because I've seen people say things to their father that causes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. They've forgotten that there is also that approach of respect. See? Maybe you went through the same path I did. When I was in my early teens, my dad was the dumbest man in the world. Now, in my early teens, I dared not say anything to him face to face about that. You understand why. But as I got in my older teens, there was that rebellion that comes out and you say things that you shouldn't say. A lack of respect. Getting through the teens, going through the service. The service was a great place for me to learn to respect people because of who they are in my life and the position that they have. And whether I completely agree with them or not, they deserve respect. And then as I got in my early 20s, my dad got smarter and smarter the older I got. And then incredibly, when I started having kids of my own, my dad was brilliant. Okay? And not that I agree with everything that he did. I wish I would have always been respectful of my dad, even in disagreements. He deserved that because he was my dad. I wish young people could get that. And it seems we live in a day and time where people have forgotten that even the white hair on a person's head in the body of Christ is due respect. It's due respect. And I think parents need to be teaching their kids that. You don't have to agree. You don't have to see everything the same way. But there's a certain honor. You know, I would never call an elderly person in my life growing up first name. Never. And when I see some of those people, some of those ladies that pull my ear and maybe sit in the corner and all these things when I was in Sunday school and vacation Bible school, they're still Mrs. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so. It took me forever to stop calling you Mrs. Smith, and I'm still not comfortable with that. Yes. So there's a certain respect. Now let's carry that all on a bigger scale. Although Jesus teaches us that God is our Father in this model prayer, he also teaches us that God is holy and that he deserves our respect. He deserves to be honored by us. He deserves to be seen for who he is, because that's what he says next. He said, our Father in heaven, holy is your name, or hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. So now he's going to move from this relationship, this wonderful relationship that we have by Jesus Christ, to a place of understanding where we are in this in comparison to who God is. Now we would say, looking at our own lives and our own walk, none of us are holy. Right? Is your thought life holy? Is your actions holy? Are your words holy? In one sense we could say clearly, you have been made holy by God through Jesus Christ. But God is holy. He's far above all things. Our minds cannot comprehend the fullness of who God is. And so God teaches us by His Holy Spirit through His Word who He is. And so when Jesus says when we approach our Heavenly Father in prayer, we remember who He is. But the Bible teaches these things. And what does it mean that He has a name that is holy or a name that is separate or above any other name? It speaks of the attributes of God that belong to God only. They're not shared by anybody else. You need to understand that. If all these attributes, here's the point. If all these attributes are shared by somebody else, that somebody else is God also. Everybody got that? These are the things that belong to God and God alone. These are what separate God from the rest of us. And what does the Bible teach us about God? And there's so many things. So I had to sort of pull this together with this list that I've given you that are clearly things that belong to God, that belong to nobody else. The first thing that when He teaches us about His name being holy, it teaches us that God is omniscient. And I've given you verses, and we're not going to look at all those verses tonight. I'll go over this thing. Please look at those verses afterward. There's so many other verses. I could have given you dozens on each one of these things. But God is omniscient. What's it mean? Somebody. God is all-knowing. God knows the end from the beginning. God knows what's going to happen after the end, and He knew what happened before anything began. Think about that. Okay? There's nothing that God doesn't know. Now, when it comes to prayer, this becomes a dilemma for us sometimes because, again, we approach prayer as if prayer is to convince God to do something on our behalf. And in some cases, to actually manipulate God to do something that we want Him to do. How can you tell an all-knowing God something? You're going to inform Him of something in your situation that He's not aware of? You say, Pastor, is it wrong to inform God something? Or is it wrong to share with God something? No, I think we ought to share with God everything. But not in an information approach, as if God does not know something. But in a relationship approach, it says, you're my Father, and here's what I'm experiencing. I need to spend time with you, and as I spend time with you, I know you who are all-knowing can give me the direction that I need in whatever situation I find myself in. You see, you understand? You say, well, can we ask Him things? And I say, yeah, we can ask Him things. But are we ready for His answer? Because the answer of God, I hope you understand, you've learned by now, the answer of God in prayer is yes, no, maybe, or not right now. You say, well, what about that maybe and not right now? To me, that is, it's not time. He may tell you, I hear what you're saying and stuff, just spend some more time with me, just scroll a little bit, and when the time comes, I'll give you the answer that you need. He's an all-knowing God. So prayer is not a time of giving God information as if He doesn't know what's going on in your life. As we pray for our country over the next 40 days, God knows the situation. Now, I think we need to be aware ourselves. And it's okay to share our heart. There's nothing you cannot share with God. God, I'm concerned about this. I'm concerned about these candidates. I'm concerned about where our country's headed. I'm concerned about this. It's not a... Understanding that God is omniscient is not a call to apathy where you just throw up your hand and you say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. What's going to happen is going to happen anyway. No. That'd be like saying that your life is meaningless. That your existence is meaningless. Well, God didn't create you to be meaningless. He created you so that your life would have meaning. So that He's all-knowing, for us, is part of the journey. Think about the privilege again. An all-knowing God, who is our Father, allows us to spend this journey with Him. Whatever that journey is. But only God knows all things. Your enemy does not know all things. Satan does not know all things. The demons do not know all things. They're limited in what they know, but only God knows all things. The second attribute of God that applies only to God is what? Well, I got it there on your list. That is that He's omnipotent, which means all powerful. There's nothing that can limit Him, is what that means. There's nothing that can withhold His hand. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, it falls into this category. The sovereignty of God simply means this, that God does not answer to anybody. There's no one that sets over Him to tell Him, you know, what in the book of Job, you know, the question was given, where does God go to seek counsel? I guarantee you there are some Christians that approach it as if God goes to them to seek counsel. Okay? God doesn't answer to anybody. God is sovereign. Which in a very crude sense would be that God does whatever God wants to do. And God can do anything that God wants to do. And He doesn't answer to you. He doesn't answer to me. He doesn't answer to anybody. Well, that sounds like a tyrant. Well, it could be a tyrant if his nature wasn't also what his nature is. We'll talk about that in a moment. The closest thing the world has ever known to this kind of sovereign, I mentioned him this morning, was a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar in a worldly political system. Nebuchadnezzar answered to nobody. If he got tired of you, you were done. It didn't matter. Okay? There's another one coming that will be like this. But truly, only God is sovereign. Only God is omnipotent, all-powerful. And you have to be omnipotent in order to be truly sovereign. Just by definition. If I'm not all-powerful, that means something or someone's more powerful than I am, and I must answer to that. So if you think about that, though you and I live under the laws of nature, God does not. He created the laws of nature. Though you and I are restricted by time and space, God is not. Nothing's more powerful than God. Nothing can withhold His hand if He decides that His hand will move. And it's funny that men will sit there and shake their fist in God's face and tell God what is. When we talk about God being holy, when we speak about who He is, we speak about that He's all-knowing, we speak about that He's all-powerful. The next thing He says is He's all-present. I've given you the passage in Psalm 39, which David says, he says, Lord, where can I go from Your presence? And the point is, I can't go anywhere that Your Spirit is not there. He even said, I can go to Sheol. Okay? I think the King James says hell. Hell's not a good translation there. He's saying that I can go to the place of the dead. There's no place I can go that You're not there. And again, what's the point? That there's no place that we can go that God's not there. Who can be everywhere at one time? Now, I know growing up you thought your mom could be, but it's not true. Okay? It's not true. Only God can be everywhere at one time. And I just love this thought. I think about this when we pray on Sunday morning as a church. We gather and we worship and stuff. We can actually, without being fearful that we're going to lose something, we can pray for other Christian churches that are meeting at the same time we are. That God's Spirit will be there with them. Now see, if I didn't believe that God was omnipresent, being able to be, here's the point, everywhere at one time fully, then I might become a little bit selfish and say, Lord, we need You here more than that church over there needs You there. But you know, when I believe that God is omnipresent because of who He is, I can, without hesitation, pray that God's Spirit be with every one of His children. And He is. Do you know this? Each one of us, can count the ones that are here tonight, each one of you have the Holy Spirit living fully in you all the time. We can't buy that. We can't see that because everything for us is portioned up. You can't have a hole and someone else also have a hole. If I had a Snickers candy bar up here and I decide I'm going to eat the hole, who else gets the hole? Now, I know Almond Joy claims you can share half and still have a hole, but it's not true. Okay? If I'm keeping the hole, you can't have any of it. That's the way the world works. Someone else can have the hole. Okay. But think about this. How incredible. I mean, we pass by this, but we ought not to. How incredible it is that God is of such a nature that He can be fully in you, fully in me, fully in this body of Christ. We'll meet and across the world fully there at the same time. It's an incredible thing. And only God can do such as that. See, I don't ever have to worry about God not being fully in my life. He promised He would be. When Jesus told me He would never leave me or forsake me, that's exactly what... He didn't say, you know what, Tony, hold on a minute, I've got to go work in someone else's life right now. I'll be back in a couple of minutes, you just hang on for those couple of minutes. He doesn't do that. Because He doesn't have to do that. It's incredible. It's incredible. Let's go on to the next thing. God is, and we talk about His holiness, He's immutable and eternal. Two things. Immutable, and they always go together. The immutability of God and the eternal nature of God. And what's this mean? Immutable means that He does not change. God, and you remember this, that we went through some of the religions. Many of them teach a evolving God. Remember Mormonism? What they teach. As you are, God once was. And as God is, you may become. That's clearly a definition of an evolving God. Right? But the Bible teaches a God who is fully everything that He is God, and He has always been everything that He is. God has never been less God than He is right now. And He will never be more God than He is right now. He is fully God. And He has always been, from eternity past to eternity future. And when there is no past and when there is no future, He's still God. He's still God. It's a little kid's question I've shared with you before. Where did God come from? God didn't come from anywhere. If God came from somewhere, somewhere existed before God did. That's not possible. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. What's good about God being unchangeable? Think about it, just in a personal way. What's good about God being unchangeable? Even in your most personal relationships with your spouse, have you ever had times where, well, let me just tell you, have you ever had times where you approached your spouse in a situation, in a dilemma, or maybe a decision-making thing, where you thought you knew how they would react and they reacted the opposite way? That ever happened to you? I'm the only one. Okay? You know, think about this with your own kid. Kids are, here's a good example is for a kid. Have you ever done this with your kids when they were growing up? One time laugh about something that they did the exact same thing the next time and you punish them for it. One time it was cute, the next time it irritated you. And your kid looked at you and say, "Which is it, Dad?" Okay? With God, there is a place of comfort knowing that He's the same. Including in that is that He will always love me the way He loves me right now. God doesn't love me based on performance. God loves me because God loves me. And His love never changes. His grace never changes. His mercy never changes. There's a place of comfort for that. It speaks of that separate name of God. Holy is your name. Some other things very quickly as we run out of time. Psalm 99 says He's holy. We've been talking about what that means. Psalm 116 says that He is righteous. So here comes that point when I talked about Him being sovereign and not answering to anybody, that it could, in some people's mind, He could look like a tyrant. Well, the other attributes make it, from at least from our perspective, an impossibility for Him to be a tyrant because He's holy, He's righteous. But not only is He those things, Deuteronomy reminds us that He is merciful. He's merciful to us. And the final one there you'll find in 1 John, that wonderful verse, that God is what? He's love. He's love. He's not just one who loves. According to John, God is love. So Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father, who is in heaven, holy or set apart is your name." You are our Father, but you are to be honored, you are to be respected, you are to be revered, you are to be worshipped, because you are far above all of us. And you have attributes in who you are that belong only to you. So as we come to our Father, as we pray in the days ahead and the weeks ahead, we need to be a people who pray to God from the position that we belong to Him, because it's the only position He accepts, and also from the understanding that He is this all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent, unchangeable, loving, merciful, righteous, and holy God who's allowed us to come into His presence because He's our Father. And He's going to listen. And He's going to walk with us in these days. And all those things we know Him to be, here's the key as we close tonight. All those things we know Him to be, because the Scripture tells us He is these things, He will be those things in our tomorrow and what's going to happen in the days ahead. Why wouldn't we pray? Why wouldn't we put our trust in Him? Why wouldn't we seek Him? Why wouldn't we approach our Father who's in heaven, whose name is far above all names, yet He's ready to hear you and I speak with Him and spend time with Him? Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You are a God of love and mercy and grace. And I thank you that what you continually teach us is that you are our Father, we are your children, and yet you are far above our comprehension. And we can talk about these things and consider these things, but even then, our understanding is so limited. But Father, in these days, help us to see that you who are our Father, you know no restrictions. You know no boundaries. You know no limitations. And yet you allow us to talk to you about the things that are going on in our life, and in our church, in our community, in our country, and the world. And not only do you allow us to talk to you, Father, you speak back to us. And you give comfort, you give peace, you give instruction, you give correction. And you just love us in the midst of all this. Why wouldn't we pray? Father, make us a praying people. Help us to trust you for who you are, our holy Father. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.